Of people of God, as we've been in this series in Isaiah, you'll notice throughout the series we've had this image here. This image actually comes from Isaiah chapter 6, this image of the coal being taken to Isaiah's lips, where then the Lord says, behold, I have taken away your guilt and atoned for your sin. And it's because the Lord has taken away our guilt and atoned for our sins that we now can come. This is what the author of Hebrews says. We can come boldly before the throne of the holy, holy, holy God and receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. That's what we're doing here now. Our pastoral prayer, it's time where we just bring our cares and burdens to the Lord and receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Will you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you that in our dead state of our sins, and in the midst of our weakness, our failure, our inability to rescue ourselves, you moved toward us. You sent your Son to live, to suffer, to die, to rise again, that you would take away our guilt and atone for our sin. This is why, Father, we have this offering after the assurance of pardon as we respond by saying, you who gave up your Son that we might have life, how can we not give to you all things, all that we are, all that we say and think and do and have for your glory? And in your goodness, not only have you dealt with our sin, but you've made us part of your family. And you invite us to bring to you all the things that weigh on our hearts, no matter how big or how small. You call us to bring them to you that we might receive mercy and grace to help us through them. And so, Father, here we name each of us silently in our hearts. We name those things weighing on our hearts. Would you give us mercy? Would you give us grace? Would you give us help for our need right there? Some of us, Father, we long for your wisdom. We don't know what to do. Would you give us mercy and grace to help? Some of us, God, are hurting deep in our heart and our soul. Would you give us mercy and grace to help us? Some of us hurting in our bodies. Would you give us mercy and grace to help us? Some here afraid. We're angry. We're doubting. Would you give us mercy and grace to help us? This morning, Father, we especially ask for mercy and grace to help these in our family that we named to you this morning. And we begin, Father, with thanksgiving. We want to give thanks to you, Father, for Mary Rosema's successful surgery. And this report better than expected, no cancer, the tumor benign. Praise the Lord. We give thanks to you, Father, as you called your people to prayer and we have seen you answer. You are good and we have seen again your goodness. Would you continue to be with Mary Rosema and Jim and their family? They continue to receive good news and guide and direct, and we give thanks to you. We give thanks to you, Father, the author and giver of life. We give thanks to you for the birth of Olivia Jean, born on October 27th, to Jonathan and Rebecca Smith, and with Kevin and Sharon, grandparents. We give thanks to you, Father, for life. Thanks to you for Olivia Jean. Father, even now we pray for Olivia that she would never know a day that she didn't cling to Jesus as her Savior. Yes, Father, that she would know her sin. Yes, Father, that she would know her need for a Savior, but never a day that she didn't cling to Jesus as her Savior from that sin. Would she walk in your ways all the days of her life? And would you equip Jonathan and Rebecca as they raise these two little girls? Would you bless them, give them wisdom, provide for them, give them encouragement? Father, we also come to you with other needs. We pray this morning for Buddy Watson's friend Grant, who's been battling cancer, and he's afraid. He's afraid of death. He's scared of the future. Father, we know that the only peace here comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would that resurrection be his comfort, be his hope? that he might even find a joy in you in the midst of hardship, that deep abiding contentment in the midst of hardship that is not shaken because it stands on Christ. So we pray for the family and friends of Diego Chan. Many knew him from their time in Mexico, and he died leaving behind his wife and his one-year-old son. Father, we pray for them. We pray for their family and friends. Their hearts are heavy and grieve. At the same time, Father, we grieve as not as those who have no hope, but as those who cling to the resurrection of the dead. So with that life of Jesus and the promise of our resurrection, would it guard and comfort the hearts and minds of your people grieving Diego's death in Christ Jesus? Hide them in the shadow of your wings. Sing your songs of comfort. Sustain them. Raise them up out of darkness into your light. And so, Father, for each of us, whatever we're enduring this morning, whatever you have for us, would you similarly raise us up into your marvelous light out of darkness? Would you do so now through your word? Would you speak that word which each of us needs to hear this morning and even send us out with it for the good of those around us? Father, would you hear these prayers, for we offer them in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. People of God, if you would now please turn with me in your copy of God's word to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, if you're using the black Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you if you're in the front or back rows, you can find this on page 571. I'm going to read the whole chapter for us, these 13 verses, Isaiah chapter 6, page 571. It's also on the screen here. When you get there, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Invite you at home too, if you're able, just as a reminder, you're part of our family, invite you to stand with us also if you're able. Isaiah chapter 6. Page 571, beginning at verse 1, Isaiah 6, this is the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray now and give thanks to him for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word and that you're pleased to speak to us through it. And we do pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts so we would see and hear and understand. Cause us here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better and so love like you love. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord our God. Be holy, for I am holy. After the Lord rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, remember the Israelites had moved into Egypt. They multiplied there, and eventually the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites and enslaved the Israelites, forced them into slave labor. And the people of God cry out to God for rescue, and God hears them. God delivers them. He sends Moses, who performs miracles in Egypt so that Pharaoh will let his people go. God led them through the Red Sea, leads them to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, God reveals himself to his people. He begins to tell them who he is and what he's like. He begins to teach them what it means to belong to his family, what it looks like to follow him and to be in relationship with him. And it's there at Mount Sinai that God gives to them this call. This is in the Old Testament book called Leviticus. It's in chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. You can find the same thing in chapters 19 and 20. But here it is, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. The Lord speaks to his people and he says this, "Be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy." What's interesting is when we get to the New Testament, the exact same thing happens. Again, God's people, we learn from the writings of the Apostle Paul, in slavery to sin, dead in our sins, but God sends Jesus and he lives and suffers, dies on a cross, rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, sends his Holy Spirit. And the apostles of Jesus, they start telling the people the good news about Jesus. And people start believing in Jesus, and they're set free from their slavery to sin and to death, released from the oppression of darkness and hopelessness. People are believing, and the church is being formed, and the church is growing and multiplying. And one of those apostles, the Apostle Peter, writes a letter to this newly rescued people, writes to the church. This is in the New Testament book called 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And Peter writes this, "Be holy because he who called you is holy. Be holy because God is holy. Be holy because I am holy, says the Lord." We're in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, and I love this text. I love this text for so many reasons. I love this text because in this text we get this glimpse of who God is and what God's like. Through this image, this vision that the prophet Isaiah receives, we get this rare glimpse of God in his eternal throne room, surrounded by the spiritual creatures like angels, and we get this glimpse of their worship of the one true and living God. I love this text because in it, as we've already talked about this morning, we see this pattern of corporate and private worship. This meditation on the character of God, the confession of sin and failure, the receiving again the promise of forgiveness through Jesus. We see a call to action where God calls us to respond, to go out into the world with his word. I love this text because we see God's presence among his people in the midst of national crisis. A king's died. As the people grieve and wonder what's going to happen with the change in power, there's this reminder of God's rule over all things, that he's with his people no matter what's happening in the world. It's a fitting reminder actually for us this week as we go into elections. God reigns over the kings of the nations, over their rulers and authorities, even over our elections. I love this text because it has this way even of drawing us up out of ourselves into the very presence of the holy, holy, holy God. Maybe here more than other places, we see him, we encounter him. So many reasons to love this text in Isaiah, and one of the reasons I love this text is because it teaches us what holiness is. What does it mean that God is holy, holy, holy? What does it mean when he says, "Be holy, for I am holy"? How do we be holy if we don't know what holiness is? What is holiness? And that's our focus this morning as we enter into this text, as we enter this vision that Isaiah the prophet has at his call to ministry. We'll keep asking this question, what is holiness? Holiness, I hope to show us this morning, holiness is splendor. Holiness is moral purity. Holiness is also grace. And finally, we'll see holiness is hope. Be holy, for our God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is our God. What is holiness? Holiness is splendor. It's moral purity. It's grace. And it's hope. Let's begin this morning with splendor. The word holy simply means set apart, right? Separate means other, can mean reserved. It's often used in religious rites or circumstances. So it usually takes on this connotation of set apart for sacred use or set apart for God. And right away in our text, we can see this very meaning of the word holy. Isaiah mentions this vision comes to him when King Uzziah dies. And right away we have this image of a palace, of a royal throne room. And Isaiah continues to describe this royal throne room, this temple throne room. He says, the Lord God Almighty is seated on a throne, and that throne is high, right? It's elevated. It's up above everything else. Well, why is it high and lifted up? Well, it's a picture of separateness, isn't it? It's a picture of other, of set apart, not like everything else, not like everyone else. And the image goes on with the robe of the Lord. This train of his robe is so large that it fills out the whole palace throne temple room. There's an emphasis here on the splendor, on the majesty, on the glory of this king over all the earth. To add to this splendor, we see these attendants to the king. He's surrounded by these burning creatures. That's what seraphim means. It literally means the burning ones, probably a reference to their description as these fiery beings glowing in brightness. This whole scene is one of glory, of shining splendor. And the temple palace, it starts to shake like an earthquake. It's filled with smoke, obscuring even Isaiah's vision of the Lord God Almighty. All of this combines to give us this impression, this image of the splendor of the appearance of the Lord God Almighty, the one true and living God. He is other. He is above. He's not like us. This is the splendor of his holiness. And look what the burning ones, these seraphim, they cry to one another. Holy, holy, holy. It's the only threefold description of God in all the Bible. Echoed again in Revelation, but always the same. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. This one thing said about him in a Hebrew form of emphasis by repeating it all together. He is other, other, other. He is not like you, not like you, not like you. He is holy, holy, holy. And the rest of the refrain clarifies the whole earth is full of his glory. His holiness is his glory. His holiness is his splendor. His holiness is his majesty, his brightness, his otherness, his royal appearing. His holiness is his majestic splendor as the one true king over all the earth. Holiness is splendor. And it's that very splendor that prevents Isaiah from even entering into this temple throne room. It keeps him from approaching the throne. The earthquake of verse 4, he can't stand. The smoke at the end of verse 4, he can't see. In fact, as soon as Isaiah encounters the holiness of the Lord, he's nearly undone. Verse 5, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm undone. Why this response to the splendor of the Lord? It's because holiness is also moral purity. The splendor of the Lord by itself, the king lifted up over all the earth, his throne, the train of his robe filling out the temple throne room. That by itself is enough to make his creatures recoil, fall back in awe and wonder and worship. But there is more here. You see, because of who God is, because of this his character, holiness then takes on this additional nuance of moral purity. And maybe this is how most of us think of holiness. It's how we tend to use holiness together, but it's actually an added nuance to that original definition. Remember, holiness means set apart. But because of God's character, it also then means moral purity. You see, when Isaiah encounters the moral purity of the holiness of God, his own moral impurity is exposed. He encounters God in his holiness. And Isaiah immediately recognizes that deep within himself, he becomes aware of the rightness of God. He becomes aware of the moral excellency of God, of his moral perfection, of his moral purity. And Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm lost, because I'm unclean." Now this word unclean that Isaiah uses there in verse 5, it's Old Testament language to talk about ceremonial defilement, which keeps someone from approaching the sanctuary, which prevents someone from worshiping the Lord. And so what Isaiah is doing here is he's acknowledging, I've been defiled. I'm unclean, I'm impure, I cannot even enter into the presence of God. You see, God's moral purity exposes our moral impurity. No matter how good we think we are, no matter how much we think, well, at least I'm not like this guy. When we stand in the presence of the holiness of God, our moral impurity is exposed for what it is. Our moral impurity, it defiles us. It renders us unclean, unable to even enter into God's presence. And I think it's interesting, Isaiah speaks about his uncleanness in terms of his lips. What do we make of that? Well, let me tell you a story that I think might help us understand. It's a story about the life of Jesus from the New Testament. So one day, Jesus is still on earth. It's before his death and resurrection. He's in a town called Gennesaret. It's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And people, like they often do when news about Jesus arrives in a town, people are flocking to Jesus with their sick, and he's healing them. The folks are bringing sick people to him. They're healing. The text actually tells us they're just trying even to touch the edge of his garment so that they would be healed. They just touch his cloak, and they'd be healed. Well, there's some scribes who have come up from Jerusalem. And they and the local Pharisees, these religious leaders, they come to Jesus because they want to see what's all this commotion about. Why are all these crowds here around this guy? And when they're there, they notice the disciples are taking a break and they're eating, but they didn't wash their hands. We're like, well that's kind of gross, but not a big deal, right? Well, actually, this is a really big deal. It's a big Jewish taboo, a big Jewish no-no. The religious leaders, you see, want to make sure that nobody breaks any of the commandments and don't risk defiling themselves. So they had this tradition about ritual washings. You have to wash your hands a certain way. You have to wash your hands at certain times. You have to wash all your dishes at certain ways and at certain times. And the disciples didn't do that. And the Pharisees, well, they're a little triggered here. They're upset. And they challenge Jesus. Look, Jesus, why aren't your disciples doing what they're supposed to do? Why aren't the disciples following these traditions in the right way? Why are they eating? Get this right here. Why are they eating with unclean hands? There's that word again. It's the same language we saw in Isaiah. So Jesus gathers the whole crowd together, right? It's a teaching moment. Make sure nobody misses this. And he says this. It's not what goes into a person that defiles him, but what comes out of a person. Can't you see, Jesus says, whatever goes into a person from the outside goes into his stomach and not his heart, but what comes out of a person is what defiles him, because out of the heart comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Jesus lists all these things. And then he says this, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You see, what Isaiah is doing is he's acknowledging that our speech often exposes our hearts. Our speech often exposes our hearts, those things we say when we're angry, the things we say when we're sad or afraid, those things that we type out or text out in the heat of a moment. What comes out of your mouth when you've had a really bad day and you come home and your spouse or your roommate or your kids or even just your dog, and they're right there and you let them have it? Our speech exposes our hearts. And Isaiah knows his heart is unclean. You see, when we encounter the moral purity of the holiness of God, our moral impurity is exposed. We're not like God. We're not like God in his moral perfection. We're not like God in his moral excellence. We're not like God in his moral purity. But that's actually the real beauty of our text this morning, too. See, God's holiness certainly includes his moral purity, but it also includes his grace. Let's look at that next. God's holiness includes God's grace. So holiness, we've seen, means set apart, other, separate. It means he's not like us. We see in the last point is holiness is rooted in his character, so moral purity is part of his holiness, but so also is his grace. Isaiah's standing there, and he feels exposed, right? He's confronted with God's moral purity, and he cries out because of his own moral purity, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean. But look what happens next. We're in verse 6, Isaiah 6, verse 6. One of these burning ones, one of the seraphim, take a coal from the altar that's in the temple palace, and he brings it to Isaiah. Now in verse 7, he touches it to his lips, and he says, behold, this has taken away your guilt, and atoned for your sin. Now, just a couple notes here as we look at these couple of verses. Isaiah doesn't do anything here. Isaiah doesn't answer an altar call. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't even try to barter or purchase forgiveness. No, all the initiative, all the action stems from God. He moves toward the sinner. He moves toward us first. He takes away the sin of Isaiah so that Isaiah is not indeed undone. This is the grace of God, right? It's God moving to us first, God acting first, God initiating toward us first. Grace is God initiating toward us when we could do nothing to move toward him. Grace is God initiating toward us when we could do nothing to move toward him. And it's not just that God takes the first step. It's actually God takes all the responsibility of removing Isaiah's guilt and atonement for his son, Isaiah. Right, that's verse 7. The seraph places a coal on Isaiah's lip. Isaiah, again, he doesn't ask for it, doesn't work for it, doesn't do anything. God simply acts and takes responsibility for taking away Isaiah's guilt and sin. God simply acts and removes Isaiah's guilt and atones for his sin. It's an early image of the work of Jesus on behalf of his people. Jesus Christ on the cross pays for his people's sin. Through his death and resurrection, he takes away our guilt and atones for our sin. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't do anything to receive it. Jesus just takes it. Takes our sin, takes our guilt on the cross. This is the holiness of God, his grace to take responsibility for our sin, for our guilt, to atone for our sin. When we could do nothing, God in his grace acts for us. This is his holiness. He's not like us. And this picture in Isaiah, if we think about it, if we think about this coal to the lips, it's a little weird. Isn't it? I mean, I ran across this question in a commentary while studying this week. Why the coal? I mean, the commentator's asking this question. How can coal touched to lips make a person no longer defiled? Right? If, as Jesus says, we're unclean from the inside, how does coal on the outside, burning Isaiah's lips, how does that make someone clean again? But that is actually the way of God's grace, isn't it? Right, let me just read to you what that commentator wrote. This is John Golding Gay. He's an Old Testament scholar. He says this, "The sign of cleansing that Isaiah receives is absurdly inadequate. How could being touched with a coal affect this sort of purification?" And then he says this, "The insufficiency of the sign highlights the fact that the cleansing originates with the person of the Holy God. Sacramental rites such as this are the means by which Yahweh incarnates grace to humankind." Right, here's the point. God gives us these outward signs, things like coal for Isaiah in his vision, but for us, things like the bread and juice of the table or the waters of baptism, they're just outward signs. and they are on their own absurdly inadequate. I mean, think about baptism. Water sprinkled on my head, or for those of you who prefer the full immersion at baptism, even that, even a full dunking cannot wash away sin. It's absurd, right? No amount of water can make my soul holy like God is holy. This, in a moment, we're going to have this bread and juice, this tiny piece of bread, this barely a swallow of juice. How is that supposed to give me grace to believe in God? Right? How's this supposed to give me strength to persevere? Right? This is absurd to think by itself it can keep my faith strong. But as Golden Gate tells us, the insufficiency of the sign points to this fact. My cleansing comes from the Holy God Himself. My nourishment comes from the Holy God Himself. These insufficient signs are simply outward gifts that God has given to us so that we know God Himself is giving us grace. It's the same with prayer, isn't it? Our prayers raise up countries and end wars. Our prayers bring about healings. Our prayers change people's hearts. How can prayer do all of that? The reading and preaching of God's word, it brings dead hearts to life. It gives comfort and hope and courage and strength. This is why we preach. It's why we read the Bible with and to each other and to ourselves. These seemingly small, insignificant things are actually the very means of encountering the grace that flows from the holiness of the living God. These are the means God has given to us so we might receive His moving toward us, so we might receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Holiness is God's splendor. Holiness is God's moral purity. And holiness is God's grace. He's not like us. He's other. He is grace to us. And that grace, then, is also hope. Last this morning, the holiness of God is hope to His people. Chapter 6 of Isaiah. This is Isaiah's call to ministry. And if you think about that, it's kind of strange, actually, that we've read 5 chapters before we actually hear Isaiah being called as a prophet, right? So why wait 5 chapters? Why wait until chapter 6? Well, Isaiah is organizing his book so that we understand better the situation into which Isaiah has been called to preach. Those first 5 chapters of Isaiah, they detail many of the ways that God's people have rejected God, how they've turned away from God, how they've rejected the ways of His word. I think Isaiah is setting up his book this way so we understand better the situation into which he's been called as a prophet. The people of Israel have turned completely away from the Lord. And so when God sends His word to them through the prophet, it's a hard word, right? Verses 9 through 12, they're a message of judgment. It's a message actually by which it's very hearing. Just hearing the prophet's word will further harden the hearts of Israel away from the Lord. And listen, friends, this is disruptive, I get that. But the word of God is living and active. And when the word of God is read, when the word of God is heard, when the word of God is preached, it normally has one of two effects on people. Either it softens people's hearts so they turn and receive more and more grace from the Lord, or it hardens the hearts of those who have turned away from Him so that they continue to reject Him. And the people of Israel, they had turned so far away from God that Isaiah's message now will only further harden their hearts against the Lord. And because of God's moral purity, remember that's part of His holiness, He has to punish sin and rebellion. He cannot let evil and injustice and wickedness stand unchecked. And so He announces this judgment, and it comes to an apex in verses 11 and 12. Foreign armies are going to ransack the land. Foreign armies are going to come in and carry the people away. This here is a hard word. It's a work of just judgment. It's a holy word from God's moral purity. It's a dark word. But it is not a final word. Look at verse 13 with me. The very last words of this chapter, the very end of verse 13, that final sentence the holy seed is its stump. As we continue to read through Isaiah, this is going to be a continuous theme through Isaiah. It's the promise of a remnant. It's the promise that God will, in the end, keep for himself a people. It's a promise that God's judgment will not be complete, will not be total, will not be final. It's a promise that in the end, God will make a way. In the end, God will bring light to darkness. In the end, God will again rescue his people. Even when the people are getting what they earned and deserve because of their rebellion, God would one day rescue his people. You see, God's holiness includes hope. He's not like us. He loves to show mercy and kindness. He has plans to rescue the world and to heal it and make it new and whole and right again. He promises to gather together his people and save them in the end. God's holiness is splendor, and it is moral purity, but it's also grace and hope. And so let's finish where we started this morning. God says to his people after the Exodus, and he says to the Apostle Peter, to the early church after the resurrection of Jesus, be holy, for I am holy. Isaiah chapter 6 shows us what it means that God is holy, shows us his splendor, his glory, shows us his moral purity that exposes our impurity, shows us his grace, and shows us his hope. And that's exactly what God calls his people to. He calls us to that same holiness. He calls us to moral purity, to live according to his word, to be faithful to God and faithful to those around us. He calls us to keep receiving his grace, making use of prayer and the sacraments and the word of God, receiving grace and then giving grace to everyone around us, treating each other the way that God has treated us. And then part of being holy like he is holy, it means offering this hope to the world around us. Right? Listen, friends, the people in your life are hurting. They're lonely. They're oppressed by darkness and evil and all the sufferings of this world. They need that hope that is in you. They need that hope that you have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Part of our holiness is showing this hope of Jesus. Through our moral purity, through our grace to people around us, through receiving grace when we fail, and through telling others of this hope within us. And all of that then combines so that we actually embody the very radiance and glory and splendor of the living God himself. That's the glory of Jesus Christ in you. It's his holiness shining through you, his splendor made manifest in you so that we might all belong to the Lord. Set apart, other, holy, because he is holy. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this beautiful text in which we get a glimpse of you in your holiness and your splendor and your moral purity and even in your grace and in your hope. We pray, God, that you would continue more and more to give us eyes and ears and hearts to see and hear and understand that we might know you and be like you in your purity, in your grace, in your hope, in your splendor. Would you do that now, even through what from the outside seems like an absurd practice to eat a piece of bread and drink a sip of juice. And yet, Father, we believe that somehow through this, you actually are giving grace to us. Grace from your own holiness, that we might be more like our Savior. And so, Spirit, would you strengthen us now as we come before this table through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.